Well, today we have an exciting opportunity to be in God's Word together, and I am very thankful for the opportunity to present God's Word to you this morning through preaching. It is a great joy to do this, and we're going to be looking in the book of Romans this morning at a very important passage, I believe, Romans chapter 12. And verses 1 and 2, and we're only going to be looking at two verses this morning, so I want to go ahead and read those before I begin with some opening remarks. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 reads, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And I've titled this message this morning, "An Offering to God as a Response to Grace." An offering to God as a response to grace. When you think about the book of Romans, and if you're not familiar with the book of Romans, I challenge you to go and do a straight through reading of the book of Romans. Because the first 11 chapters are so important for these two verses that we're going to look at this morning. I have to confess to you that when I was young, I heard these two verses either taught or preached often. But I heard these two verses preached or taught without reference, really, to the first 11 chapters of Romans, which I think would be a tragedy indeed if that were the case. Rather, what we see in the book of Romans is Paul's explanation of the gospel of God's grace. And he states that in Romans 1, that's his purpose, that he's going to articulate the gospel. He articulates how he is not ashamed of the gospel, and he gives the reason for it in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. But what we see in those first four chapters is, first of all, the fallen condition of man. That is, man is under the wrath of God. He is separated from God. He has no fellowship with God. And he is justly deserving the punishment that God would bring on him for his sin. But then the story that Paul unfolds moves to how God in his loving kindness acted to provide a provision for our sinfulness, a substitute. He put Jesus Christ, his own Son, forward to take the place and absorb in his person, in his body, on the cross, the wrath that our sin deserved. And so at the end of Romans 3, we read how God satisfied his wrath so that he could be just, and the justifier, the one who declares just, a sinner. And then chapter 4, the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4, explain how we gain access to that free justification through Jesus Christ. And it's by faith alone, apart from our merits. In other words, there's no work that we could do that would gain God's favor. Only by faith, by believing in the work that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. And then we move to chapter 5. And chapter 5 explains the peace that is now ours because we have been reconciled to God. God and sinful man were at animosity. They were hostile toward each other. We were in rebellion. His wrath remained over us. But through Jesus Christ, we have now been reconciled. And there's now peace that we have with our Creator. What a glorious truth. But then chapter 6 moves forward to explain the power and that the fact that the power and the tyranny of sin has been broken. It has been broken. That which used to dominate us has now been broken, and we can serve our Creator in the freedom of righteousness, a very important chapter. And then chapter 7 through 8 explain that we have a new relationship to the law, one that is not rooted in condemnation because of the flesh, but one that is rooted in life because of the Spirit, where we learn to yield to the Spirit. Not only does it produce righteousness, but it creates in us a greater and greater longing for the new creation to overtake this world and for us to join in the glory of that new creation that now will be upon us because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which guarantees that new creation. So we look forward to that. Life in the Spirit, Romans chapter 8. And then as we move into Romans chapters 9 through 11, we look at how the very rejection of Israel with regard to the Messiah was God's mysterious plan that brought salvation to us, the Gentiles and the flesh. So Paul traces all the way through this majestic gospel work of Jesus Christ and what that is for us. So here we are, when we come to chapter 12, we've been swimming in an ocean of life-giving truth that centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so Romans 1 through 11 should not sit as some dusty section on the shelf of our minds, but rather it should be our very lifeblood. It should be a treasure that we continually mine and store in our souls so that they serve to move us forward in the Christian life. And in light of that treasure, the grace of God in Christ, what Paul calls here in our text, the mercies of God, we have an appropriate and a fitting response to give to God. And that response is drawn out here in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And these two verses set the stage for everything that Paul is going to lay forth in chapter 12, verse 3, all the way through chapter 15, verse 13. So when we look at these two verses, what we gain here is a motto. As recipients of the grace of God in Christ, that He's laid forth in the first 11 chapters, we gain a motto that we can continually come back to. As a church, as Cow Creek Community Church, what is our charge, as it were, individually and corporately? So God has left us here. He left us on this planet. He didn't just save us and then take us to be with Him immediately, but rather He left us here. What is it that we're to be about the rest of our days? And that's what Paul is going to address. When we think about Cow Creek Church as a church, there's a lot of things that we are to be doing. But these two verses provide a summary, an umbrella approach to how we are to view the rest of our stay on this planet and our work as a local church. So as we think forward, and if you're to go through the rest of Romans, you'll see a lot of these individual pieces that we are to carry out. But I believe what is so critical, as we look to those commands and instructions for the church, the approach of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 is so important for us to continue to meditate on. So this morning, it's so important that I want to look at these verses piece by piece. And that's why I'm only going to cover these two verses. And we're going to look at it word by word, phrase by phrase, and see how carefully Paul puts these verses together for us. And to begin, I just want to draw out our attention to some initial observations from the first six words. Yes, six words. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, before we launch into the meat of this. And first of all, what Paul lays forth is an exhortation. He says, I appeal to you. This could be translated, I exhort you. And based on this verb here, I exhort, I appeal, and the two commands that follow in verse 2, We should not see this as some mild request, but rather God is, through the Apostle Paul, giving us a mandate for a new way of life. He is addressing the church. I exhort you. But also, the word therefore. The word therefore is always important when we come across it in Scripture, but it is pivotal here in this context because the Apostle Paul is making a transition, as it were, from all the glories that he's just been describing. The beauty and the glory of justifying grace at the expense of Christ, and in light of all the power that comes through the resurrection of Christ, and in light of an eternal security that can never be stripped away, and in light of an inheritance that's just waiting for us to take hold of, an inheritance that's just waiting to be revealed to us, in light of these great, glorious truths, therefore says, in light of this, there is a mandate on us. And if we had our heads screwed on straight, if we had properly pondered the glory of Romans 3 through 8, which we should, and I encourage you, take the time to take Romans 3 through 8 and meditate on these chapters. Don't just read over, gloss through it, and go on as though in your daily reading, which that's important as well, but take the time to meditate what all is in the weight of Romans 3 through 8. And then if we had appropriately responded with hearts full of worship to a God who would spare no heights, no depths, no lengths to redeem us and to restore us to the glory of God. If that is our manner of approaching the book of Romans, we would be bursting as at the seams when Paul says, therefore, I exhort you. Now, this is massively important because what Paul is going to instruct us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit has so much implication for us individually, every one of us individually, and then certainly as a whole church body. So, in other words, we are to take Romans 1 through 11 as a fuel cell, as a reservoir of energy to motivate us into the injunctions that Paul sets forth in these two verses. And for that reason, I want to work through these very carefully, these two verses. Another observation I want us to make, and I think this is very significant. Paul says, I appeal to you, and the you here, at least in the Greek, is plural. We can't see that in the English. But then he says, brothers, that you know is plural. And of course, that's brothers and sisters. But generically, brothers. Paul is writing to the church, a group of gathered believers. We can see this back in Romans chapter 1, verse 7. Paul says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. We see this again in verse 15. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, I think it's important to keep this corporate mindset before us as we look at this text again. Individually, of course, this is going to impact us. But its implications are intended to influence us as a local church, ultimately. In other words, this is for Cow Creek Church. What is this exhortation that Paul would be telling us as Cow Creek Community Church? In short, it is to present ourselves as an offering in an act of worship. To present ourselves as an offering in an act of worship. And the thrust of this is laid out in verse 1. So your outline this morning is going to be very simple. It's 3 points. Of course, a good outline has 3 points, but it's in three command forms. Present your bodies as a sacrifice. Verse 1, do not be conformed to this age. Verse 2, and then again in verse 2, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The second 2 points tell us how to carry out the first point. So, present your bodies as a sacrifice. Verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So the language here is reminiscent of Old Testament sacrificial worship, where a priest would offer an animal as a sacrifice. And under the right circumstances, following the prescriptions in the law, this sacrifice would be acceptable to God. And this would constitute an Israelite's worship in the Old Testament. So the language here is of that type scenario. Of course, the sacrifices of all those animals looked forward to the one sacrifice that God Himself would put forward. And that sacrifice would be Jesus Christ, His Son. Of course, we see that back in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Paul says that we are justified, that is, we are declared righteous, we are declared not guilty, we are declared to be in a right standing with God by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, centered on one person. But then he explains, he says, that whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. That's the language of sacrifice. So that His offering of Himself actually paid the price for our sin. We see this again in Hebrews chapter 9, where the writer of Hebrews draws this out for us. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow, remember these sacrifices pointed forward, has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Then down in verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, so Jesus is foreshadowing Jesus speaking here, I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And then finally, verse 10, drawing off of this, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So, within that sacrificial language, our acceptance before the throne of God, and this is what Paul lays out in those first chapters of Romans, is based on that once for all sacrifice that the writer of Hebrews draws out in chapter 10, that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it's in light of that sacrifice that we now have a sacrifice to offer. But it is not a sacrifice to gain favor or merit with God. Rather, it is a sacrifice in response to a new relationship with God that is gained by Christ. Again, the sacrifice that we offer is in response. And that's what Paul has pointed us to here in Romans 12. Therefore, by the mercies of God, I appeal to you, I exhort you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. But Paul had already introduced our response to grace back in chapter 6 of Romans. And it's important that we go back to Romans chapter 6 and look at just a few verses to bring forward with us as we look at Romans 12:1. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, Paul writes, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Paul is saying the reality is when you believed in Christ, when you were united to Jesus Christ by faith, when you repented and placed your trust in Christ, he said at that moment, you were, by union with Christ, you died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, you were raised with Christ when he did those things. And since that's true, Paul says you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul says you must think this through. You must believe this truth. And then he goes on to say, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not," and here is the importance for where we are in Romans 12:1, "do not present," same word, "present yourself, your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace." Again, this is the response we have in light of the grace of God. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So Paul had already introduced this concept of how we respond to God in light of the grace that he has given to us in Christ. And in Romans 12, verse 1, "Since Jesus has already provided the sacrifice of himself to atone for sin, we are now free to worship God by offering our bodies to him as a sacrifice." We are now free to worship God, to offer, to present, to give up as an offering the sacrifice of our bodies. But what does it mean to offer our bodies as a sacrifice? I mean, if we take this literally, that would mean we physically go and offer our bodies as a sacrifice. But not only would that undermine the gospel through Jesus Christ, which Paul has already explained, it would remove the teaching of the substitutionary work of Jesus, who gave his body as a sacrifice for us. And furthermore, it would prove pointless. While it is true that sometimes God might ask believers to suffer as a martyr for the gospel, and by implication, obedience to these verses might require us to suffer death as believers in Christ. But I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here. And the most obvious reason for that is there would be no point in the rest of the book of Romans if that's what he intended. Hey, just go ahead and go to the governing officials who hate believers and say, "I'd like to become a martyr, please, game over." But that's not what Paul has in mind here. And he gives many more instructions for us that can only be carried out should we be continuing in this life. So rather, what I think Paul is getting after here is just what we had referred back to in Romans 6, verse 13, where in that context, if you remember, our bodies were being presented, the members of our bodies were being presented as instruments of righteousness. And that was synonymous with presenting ourselves to God in sacrifice or as instruments of righteousness. So also here, we present our bodies as a sacrifice. But it means rather to present your whole person. Our bodies represent our whole person as a sacrifice. That is to say, our lives, our very lives, the whole of our lives are meant to be an offering to God. So my soul, my mind, my strength, and my body, all of me is an offering to God. It belongs to God. Therefore, I offer it to Him to be used to glorify Him. The word present here means to yield up. That's exactly what would be in the offering of an animal sacrifice. The animal would be offering up its life. Jesus Christ offered up His life. And so we are to offer up, to yield up, to dedicate our whole person to Him. That is to say, my life is not mine. It belongs to Him. My life belongs to Him. Again, and just in thinking through the grandeur of Romans 3 through 8, how could it be otherwise? How could it be that my life would not belong to Him? My life is not mine so that I may do with it as I please, but rather I belong to the Lord. Isaiah had this response. If you remember back in Isaiah chapter 6, when seeing the glory of God and then experiencing the grace of God, go back and read those verses, Isaiah 6, 1 through 6, as he experiences the grace of God. And then he says in response to the Lord asking, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, me, here I am, send me. I am yours, and none less should be our response to the grace of God and the glory of God. That's why I say it is so important that we continue to bathe these truths in our hearts. I never get tired of going back and re-meditating through those truths all the way through Romans 8 and the resurrection and the power of the Spirit and the new life that is mine through Christ and the power to put off sin. And now that sin has been broken, the power and the tyranny of sin in my life has been broken, I have the resources to respond to His law by faith and by obedience. And I have this inheritance that will be coming to me through the return of Christ. As the entire creation is remade, I will be remade at the coming of Christ. And in light of all of this, and the word that threads through all of that, is that now we rejoice in the glory of God. And as that glory threads through, the glory which was lost at the fall, the glory which Christ brought, the glory that is returned to me through the gospel, the glory of the Spirit working in my life, and the glory of all things restored, as that truth soaks and saturates our lives, we respond by saying, what could I give you but my whole person as a sacrifice? But I mentioned earlier about the important point that Paul addresses a church. Brothers and sisters. Here he says, offer your bodies, plural, as a sacrifice, singular. And I think personally, this is so significant. Because the first way Paul is going to give them an example of how to carry this out in the next set of verses 3 through 8, is where all the individual members, plural, are instructed to use their gifts as one body, singular. And Ephesians 4:16 teaches that when all the individual members, plural, of the body are working properly, the body, one singular body, or the church, is built up in love. Therefore, the richness of our gathered, unified, and the importance of both of those terms, the gathered, unified offering is magnified so much more in one grand sacrifice. Brothers, present your bodies, all of you individually, together as one unit, as a sacrifice, singular. So that, the reason this is so important, is that to the degree that each one of us individually, every one of us individually offers ourselves in this manner, is the same by proportion, the degree that we as one body are a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, it is important, and we believe this firmly, it is important that your elders set you an example of how to interact with the world. But when a whole church interacts with the world as a unified sacrifice, as ambassadors for Christ, that is a powerful testimony. For the world to be able to say, those people who gather in that place, they are really distinct. They really believe. As a church, they believe the testimony of Scripture. They believe this Christ. They believe He is worth living their lives for. They believe He is returning. And they are demonstrating that by their collective sacrifice of their lives. So when we have this attitude of offering ourselves, God gives us three terms to describe how He views this sacrifice: living, holy, and acceptable. Now, your English translation, if you have the English Standard Version, it says this: present your bodies as a living sacrifice, separated out from the next two adjectives, holy and acceptable to God. The New American Standard says a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. But really, none of those three modifiers need to be chopped up, but rather they are all describing the sacrifice that we are to offer. And so I just want to look at this in all three of these terms that He's laid out for us here. The first, it is a living sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice is this? It refers to the entirety of our lives. I think that's the focus here. The entirety of our lives are to be borne out before the world, saying, this is what it looks like to follow Christ. So in other words, you look at the whole span. Once we believe in Christ, this should not be this every now and then, but rather the entire sacrifice of our lives is to be given up as an offering to Him. This could be compared to the statement that Paul gives in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. So Paul lived this way, and he records for us the articulation of this life pursuit. And listen to how Paul says this: I have been crucified with Christ. That's dead. I've been crucified with Christ. Now, that is true. By virtue of being united to Christ by faith, Paul has already laid out Romans 6 verses 3 through 4. That happened. And so he says in chapter 6 in the following verse, he says, you need to consider yourself dead with Christ. You need to consider yourselves dead to sin. So Paul tells us, this is how I view myself. Galatians 2:20, he says this: I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, which tells us he's still living, and we know that because he's writing this. But it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I am still living, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then in Philippians 1, verse 21, Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Whatever that time span is, for me to live is Christ. That is my living. Which is to say, our living, the rest of our days, has a new purpose and a new meaning. So Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, most gladly I will spend and be spent on behalf of your souls. I will be spent for you. That's giving your life as a sacrifice. So that Paul could say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and here he is at the close of his life, handing the baton, his last words to young Timothy, his disciple. He says this in verse 6, 2 Timothy 4, 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. That's how Paul viewed his life. I am a drink offering. I have one ambition. That is to pour my life out as a drink offering for the sake of Christ, for the sake of God's people. And so Paul calls us, here he's calling the church in Rome, but he calls us, the whole church, to join with him. Brothers and sisters, this is our mandate. We are to be a living sacrifice. Yes, a sacrifice that is a life of sacrifice, an offering of ourselves. But second, it is a holy sacrifice, because living this way, like Paul describes in not just this text, but in other places that we looked at, living this way declares we are a set apart people. We are a holy people. God has set us apart in Christ to display His glory. That's why we're called saints. We have been set apart in Christ to display His glory. Therefore, we will set our lives apart to be poured out in sacrificial service. We are living all of our days as a set apart people for a sacrifice of service. And finally, he says, it is acceptable. Our service in Christ and by the power of the Spirit is acceptable to God. Again, this language, if you go back to the Old Testament scene, God said, if you offer the sacrifice like this, and you can go back to the book of Leviticus and see how he laid out, if you offer it like this, it will be acceptable. I will accept it. Now, ultimately, we pointed out, the book of Romans points out very clearly all of that. Look forward to the offer of Christ, offering himself as that sacrifice. And God said, yes, I accept that sacrifice. And so by faith, we believe God has accepted that for us. But that language is turned to, as we in response, because we are accepted in Christ, our obedience, our giving of our lives as a sacrifice is accepted through the Spirit. And I'm going to prove that. Paul says just a little further in Romans 15, verse 16, he uses this exact language. And here, it is in the context of his gospel ministry. Verse 16, to be a minister, Paul was called to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. His missionary work. In the priestly service, notice the language here, of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul said this again in Philippians chapter 4. And here he attributes it to the church at Philippi. Notice what he says in Philippians 4:18. I have received full payment. Paul had need for finances. The church at Philippi joined in a sacrificial offering. They gave of their very own resources. They gave of their lives. He said, I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. You sacrificed. You gave financially. And we've done this at a church, as a church, many times. The gifts you sent, a fragrant offering. Notice this, church. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul says your sacrifice as a church, Philippi, is acceptable and pleasing to God. And Cow Creek Church, our sacrifice on behalf of global missions is acceptable and pleasing to God. And so when you stretch out by faith and you give above and beyond your means for the cause of Christ, God receives it. And that is what, just like he says in Romans 12, what else could we do but give like this? Again, one final place, Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 5 uses this same language, and it's in the context of us being ministers, priests, the priesthood of believers. Listen to what he says in 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, church, Cow Creek, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. That's us. To offer spiritual sacrifices, notice, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Yes, beloved, when we live our lives like this individually and unite together as one church, it is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know what that's to say? We have God's smile, just like a father. My little girl, Erebus, brings me a picture that she has etched out and colored and says, Daddy, I made this for you. That's you. That's me. We're together. And my heart smiles at that and says, I gladly accept your gift. Why? Because you're my daughter. And because we are children of God, beloved in Christ, he says, I accept that. In Christ, I accept that. So be of good cheer, church, as we offer our lives as a sacrifice. In light of the mercy that God has shown us in Christ, our lives are now to be given as an offering to God Himself. And that's what Paul says. Holy and acceptable to God. Our lives are an offering to God. It is worship. And he calls it that too. He says, this is your spiritual worship. Indeed, our service as a local church to each other and before the world pointing to Christ is this offering. Now, I do want to draw your attention to one aspect here, and that is the close of this verse where he says spiritual worship. That's how all modern English translations render the word here to describe this act of worship. And there are two possible meanings, very valid meanings for this word. One is, as it appears here, spiritual. The other is rational or reasonable. And it's interesting because the older King James Version translates this, which is your reasonable worship. And although it is true, this is spiritual worship, I believe reasonable better fits the main point that Paul is trying to make here. It's the only reasonable act of worship that we could give. How else would we respond to the mercies of God? What else would be the reasonable conclusion? That's exactly what Paul draws out here. This is the only reasonable response. There is no other response that would be appropriate other than to return in gratitude and joy, in yielding our lives up as an offering to Him. Again, how could we do less? So verse 1 lays forth the ongoing pursuit of the church. This is ongoing. We are to lay our lives up as an offering. But verse 2 unpacks how we do this. Verse 2, second point. That was a long point. That's okay. As a matter of fact, my brother Martin told me there's no clock on me right now. So wherever you are in your homes, you can take a break if you need to, hit pause and come back to this. I'm just kidding. Do not be conformed to this age. Verse 2. Now I know your translation says do not be conformed to this world, and we'll talk about that in a second. But by virtue of the fact that we're still in this world, we're still a part of this age, we still interact with the sphere of this natural world where sin and Satan dominate its culture, its system of thought, and its perception of reality. In light of that fact, while we're still here, there will be constant pressure from this age to shape us into its thinking and its behavior patterns. So Paul says we are not to be passive in our interaction with this world. That is a recipe for disaster. To approach our interaction with this world in a passive manner. Because if so, we will be conformed to its value system. The most certain way for a church not to fulfill verse 1 and offer its lives up individually as one local church together, the most obvious way, sure way to not fulfill verse 1 is to take a passive approach to the spirit of this age. This includes the way this age interprets things intellectually. It includes the way this age puts forth a social value system, temporal value system, moral value system, ethical value system, and certainly a spiritual value system. Just to consider two places where Paul, one where Paul, the other where the Apostle John, gives us a window in how we're to kind of pull back and analyze this age. Now, I said this age, it translates here in the ESV as world, but really it's talking about this present age, the sin-dominated, Satan-dominated age. Sometimes it's translated world. Sometimes another word which actually means world, which refers to the orderly system that's in place during this age. And I'm going to take you to both of these places right now. Just over to the right, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul gives instructions for how to process this world, given the fact that at this time period, persecution was ramped up. But notice what he says, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31. Those who deal with the world, it's our word for age in Romans 12, 1, as though they had no dealings with it. Why? For the present form of this world is passing away. Again, John the Apostle writes in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. And I believe in that context he's saying, don't have your ultimate commitment here. You can't be committed to its priorities. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh. Notice how expansive this is. And the desires of the eye eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And here's the clincher. And the world is passing away along with its values, that is, its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So, Romans 12, verse 2, clearly those who belong to this age are conformed to its thinking, its desires, and its choices. But that's not us. We've been delivered from this age. Yes, we're still interacting in it, but ultimately we've been delivered, and we've been delivered from the consequences of being buried and united to this age. Rather, we're in the kingdom of God in Christ. The spirit of this age, under the influence of Satan and dominated by sin, will always have a shaping impact on us if we do not resist it. And can I just put forth, the church in America for the last 50 years, on a whole, has been just non-stop not resisting the influence of progressing in our culture. Rather, they have been being shaped by the progression of this culture. And over time, that church cannot even hold on to, I wonder, are there more than two words out of the book of Romans that a lot that is classified as the church in America would still hold to? Maybe Jesus and love. That might be about the only two words they would die for still, if that. And very quickly will be gone. But in contrast to that, a church that is gripped by the grace of God displayed in Romans 3 through 8, which is where all of this started, will resist being conformed to this age because it will be too enamored by greater eternal realities. It will be too captivated by glory that will be coming, by glory which is now ours through the Spirit's ministry of the Word to us. So this church will resist. And that's what we will do as Cow Creek Community Church. And the degree that each one of us individually resists, we as a church will resist as well. But that's not all. Second of all, Paul says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So in answering the question, how do we consistently, over the long haul, offer ourselves as a sacrifice to God? How do we do this long term? We have to take an active approach to resisting the influences that would shape us. And again, that doesn't mean wearing our hair weird, wearing weird 400-year-old clothes. That's not what we're talking about here, but rather those things that influence them that the Bible addresses, which requires that we have to know what does the Bible actually address, but also it is to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So the direct opposite of passively continuing to be conformed to the things that characterize this age is God's will for us as a church. Look at that. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Now we're going to draw these two together in just a minute. But this is God's will for the church, is that we actually be transformed by the renewal of our mind. A church can get these two commands flip-flopped. A church can become resistant to the very things that God intends to transform us by. You can do this individually. You can say, you know what? I'm going to resist that. I don't like that part of the Bible. I'm going to resist that. You know what? I'm going to resist. This is my time. I'm going to have my time to me. Well, yeah, church is fine, but I'm going to be my own person. We can resist. And then we can just say, I'm going to follow how the world is doing this. We can take their thinking on parenting. We can take their thinking on money. We can take their thinking on leisure, on time. We can take their thinking of morality. And on it goes. We can just turn this on its head. But that's not living as an offering. And if we were to turn it on its head like that, we would become in sync with the culture and ineffective as a church. That's what's ultimately at stake here. Not only the glory of God, but our witness. Do you want to know why the church has so lost its voice in this country? Because it has done this. It has turned it on its head. And we're no longer, as a whole, an offering. We're no longer a living life pursuit of sacrifice. We're no longer a holy people, and we're no longer presenting acceptability, but rather the church is too often under God's condemnation, His judgment. But that's not our approach. So what is this transformation? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. What is this transformation? It's actually a pretty strong word. If you remember in Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus was on the mountain, he had Peter, James, and John with him, and the text says that he was transfigured. It's the same word. He was transformed, and his face shone like the sun, the brightness of his sun, and his clothing and his appearance became white like lightning, the blazing glory. Said that is not normal. And that's the word used here. Now, obviously, externally, we're not going to look like that. But the effect of what this transformation is radical. It has a great measurement. It can be seen in the holiness of God's people. Now, again, that external transformation is not what Paul has in mind. And we don't have time, but in 2 Corinthians 3... Verse 18, Paul takes this language and he says that we, as we behold the glory of Christ, again, I think he's borrowing for that kind of language back in the Mount of Transfiguration. So we could say, as we take the glory of Christ as displayed in Romans 3 through 8 for us, as we take that glory and we behold His glory, the more we do that, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we will be transformed into that image from one degree of glory to another. So this is the transformation that takes place. So he intends for us to be continually and increasingly staring at the glories of Christ and what he has done for us so that it moves us along from one degree of glory to another. And the result is the transformation from glory to glory. Now again, my whole point in drawing this together, that is to the degree that you and I do this individually as one unified church, we look like something. We have a testimony that goes out into the world. So to summarize this, there is a thinking pattern that characterizes and forms the life pursuits of those who are of this age. And Paul says there's another set of realities and truths that characterize those who belong to the age to come, those of Christ's eternal kingdom. We are no longer to be conformed to the thinking patterns and the pursuits that characterize those of this age. We are to be transformed into a new set of thinking patterns and pursuits which characterize those of the kingdom of God. Beloved, that's what Paul is saying. We should look like, in an increasing way, we belong to the kingdom of God. And Paul uses in Romans 12, 2, the present tense for this verb. And I think it is to emphasize that this is going to be an ongoing transformation. I can, with all my heart, honestly tell you, I feel like day by day, I'm being transformed more. It may be small in increments, but it's ongoing. And I know that the same is for you as well. And it will be like this all the way to the end. But a very important question has to be asked at this point. How does this transformation take place? And thankfully, Paul helps us by the next phrase, by the renewal of your mind. The means that God uses to bring about transformation is a renewed mind. It's a whole new way of thinking. It is a continually growing new way of thinking. Now, Paul began in Romans 6, verse 4, to take his brush and put strokes of this on the canvas to present this picture. There, he said, in our union with the resurrection of Christ, that we have newness of life. We can now walk in newness of life. So we got to think that way. And he tells us that in the rest of chapter 6. You got to think this way. Then in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, he talks about the new way of the Spirit. And there he's talking about our connection and the implications of the new covenant. We got to think like this, which requires us to learn what are the implications of the new covenant. And in Ephesians 4, 23, Paul says similarly, we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. So the new man that we're to put on is in connection with the new renewal of the spirit of our minds. And then in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, he says it this way, you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So this transformation takes place because we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit teaches us a whole new way of thinking. And as we yield ourselves to that new way of thinking, we are transformed. Beloved, this is so simple but profound. That is to say, God, through the inspiration of the Spirit on the mouth of Paul as it hits the page, giving it to us, is telling us this transformation takes place as we turn these pages day after day, Sunday after Sunday, home fellowship group after home fellowship group, Bible study after Bible study, all these interactions, conversation after conversation, meditation after meditation, to where this revelation that God has given us, the Spirit of God gives us a new way of thinking. And the more that gets into us, the more we meditate on it, the more we yield to what the Spirit is communicating through the Word of God, so we are transformed. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, this new way of thinking, Paul calls the mind of Christ. We have the Word of God, and that new way of thinking is in sync with the Word of God. Now, what's the purpose of this? Paul tells us in verse 2, so that by testing, in order to discern what is the will of God. The purpose is so that we will live for the will of God. Now, obviously, there's a connection back to verse 1. We are to offer our entire lives as a sacrifice. That is certainly to say we're living for the will of someone else. And by resisting the influence of this age, and by allowing the Word of God to become our new way of thinking, and by that we are being transformed, we will be able to discern in a myriad of ways how to live for the will of God. We no longer have to live for ourselves. That's what the gospel does. It sets us free from that chain. I don't have to live for me anymore. And I don't have to follow the course of this world, which is passing away. But now we can live for the will of God. That's Romans 6. Now we can present our members as instruments of righteousness. I can be a slave to righteousness. Praise God. But notice, Paul gives three modifiers here in our text of the will of God. He says, it is good, it is acceptable, and it is perfect. What a whole new way to live. the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. It is a twisting in our heads when we doubt and begin to put pause on, I don't know if I want to follow you here, Lord. I don't know if that's really the best. What a stupid thing that comes into our thinking. No, this is good. This is acceptable. This is perfect. His will is always good, acceptable, and perfect. And you know what? A believer rejoices in that. When I look back at my life and I've yielded in obedience, I say, yes, Lord, that was so good. Thank you for giving me the grace to obey you. The next 3.5 chapters give detailed expressions of a church, a whole church. Think Cow Creek Community Church. Next 3.5 chapters living this out. Yes, individually, but our individual lives are meant to be a presentation as a church. But look at the very next thing Paul lays forth as an example of a church whose members are offering their lives as a sacrifice to God in response to His grace in Romans 1 through 11. And we're going to be done with this, but I want you to see this. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. Just look at what the next thing Paul says is to exemplify living our lives as an offering, a sacrifice to God. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, first of all, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, that's a good thing to remember, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For, and here he turns to what he's talking about, as in one body, Cow Creek Community Church, we have many members, every one of you individually, and the members, every one of you individually, but all of you, do not all have the same function. We're talking about how we serve in a church. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. We're all together, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. This is a command. Let us use them. The first way he says we will live our lives is an offering, is a church using our gifts. And then he just puts a sampling out there for us, so that you cannot say, well, I'm not a teacher. And he gives us this. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. This is a church gripped by the grace of God. If Romans 1 through 11 means much to us individually, as a church, we will live like this. And many of you do. I see it all the time. Every one of us are to be doing this. Everyone is to be doing this. So, and I'm just throwing this to you. If your idea of an offering is to come in on Sunday morning, hear the sermon, sing some songs, and check out, that is not an offering. This is an offering. You need to use your gifts. You need to serve. And as we do that, just enthralled with the grace of God, as one local body, oh yes, we will have an impact, because we will have a testimony. This is a church resisting the pattern laid forth by those who have been set free from the God of this world. We are resisting when we act like this. This is a church being transformed by the impacts of the Word of God, renewing our mind. What other response could we give our Lord than to yield our lives as a sacrifice for His will? Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, we love the book of Romans. It is an inexhaustible resource, a wealth of your glory that you have displayed in your grace through King Jesus Christ, our substitute Savior, our coming King, our reigning King, the only Lord, before whom we bow and before whom we gladly offer our lives as a sacrifice. I pray for us as a church. Yes, we have been quarantined, but your word has not been quarantined. I pray for us as a church that you will embed this truth into our souls so that when you grant and your providence are gathering together again, we will be able to catapult forward in the rest of the commands of Romans 12 through 15, and we will be able to display your immeasurable worth through Christ until He comes. By your Spirit, grant this. Amen. Well, God bless you. I hope these truths you will take to heart this week.